Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this account in this day where we remember the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Father, I pray that you would help your people today. Help me, help us all. Glorify your Son before us this morning. Help us elevate our fallen yet redeemed and regenerated minds, that we would understand these things and believe them and glorify and praise your Son, Jesus Christ, because he is worthy. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as you know from our passage of Scripture and the change in decorum up here with the floral arrangement and the palm branches, this is Palm Sunday we're celebrating this week, which commemorates the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover festival, which occurred around this time of the year, in April, early April, around AD 30 or 33. This event and the week that proceeds from it is often celebrated and remembered as Passion Week or Holy Week by Christians all over the world. As Christians, we believe that this week commemorates the last week of Jesus' life before his sacrificial death by crucifixion, which we call Good Friday, and culminates in his resurrection, which is commonly known as Easter, or more appropriately, as I like to call it, Resurrection Sunday. Not just I, but many. In my opinion, Easter is the only time of year besides Christmas where the world is confronted with the celebration of the life, the death, and the resurrection of a seemingly enigmatic man born who lived 2,000 years ago. A man called Jesus of Nazareth, who even to this day is claimed to be followed by over 2 billion people from every nation, tribe, and language on this planet. It is during this time of year when I have often seen media like magazines and newspapers and television seeking to revisit this question, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? Certainly this question is still the most important, pressing, and urgent question confronting every human being alive. Many try to ignore him or contrive ways to explain him away, but he continues to be undeniably the most important, influential figure in all of history. There is no other human being more revered, written about, sung over, believed in, worshipped, and hoped in than Jesus of Nazareth. There is also no other name that has been used as much as a curse word by those who don't even know who he is. I find this to be a tremendous irony of self-incrimination. The question of who is this Jesus of Nazareth was just as much a question in Jesus' own day as it continues to be in our modern day among those who are uninformed by the gospel. As you have heard in our text today in verse 10, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" The gospel records make it abundantly clear that Jesus was a very controversial figure during his 3 years of public ministry. When Jesus began his ministry, people were astounded and amazed by the authoritative teaching they were hearing and the miraculous signs and wonders he was performing. His wisdom was unmatched by their rabbis and rulers. He was healing the sick and the lame and the blind, casting out demons and even raising the dead. He could turn water into wine. He could walk on water, command stormy waters to become calm. He could also feed thousands of people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. These things certainly caught the attention of the people of Israel at that time and ignited a sense of awe and wonder and hope. Who could this man be? They wondered. There were some who believed in him and possibly or potentially believed in him as being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. However, there were others who despised him and wanted him killed and forgotten. Why would anyone hate or want to kill a man who did so many wonderful things and said so many good things. I think John 10 and John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 31 to 33, he gives us a reason for that. It says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." You see, it wasn't just the works that he did that set him apart, but the claims he made about his personal identity. Those who hated him heard this loud and clear, but they didn't believe him. He would often say he was sent by the Father from heaven and was going back to the Father in heaven. He would call God his personal Father, making him his personal Father and making himself out to be the unique personal Son, then thereby equating himself with deity. This is why those Jews tried to stone him, as we saw in their response to him. They heard his claims, but they didn't believe him because they were judging him by what they saw. They just saw an ordinary-looking man who appeared from a normal, unimportant Jewish family living in the insignificant town of Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter with no formal religious training and no credentials, or at least known credentials. Their perspective would only reveal a huge blind spot in their judgment of his miracles and teaching. Early in Matthew, in chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples perhaps the ultimate question of the day. He asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Or another way of saying it is, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples answered, "Some say John the Baptist," because John had been beheaded by Herod. "Others say Elijah," because they were looking for the fulfillment of the last prophecy in the Old Testament book of Malachi, which predicts someone like Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But still others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus affirms Peter's confession and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Even though Jesus affirms Peter's confession, he warned his disciples that no one should tell anybody that he is the Christ. This may seem strange at the time, but Jesus knew what would happen if people began to proclaim him as Christ. Jesus knew that his true identity would be the reason for his condemnation and death by the Jews and the Romans, but that time had not yet arrived. The reason I have begun with these questions of who Jesus of Nazareth is because our text today is profoundly important in revealing who he was. This account of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of Jesus' most purposeful and public demonstrations of who he was and how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. His triumphal entry was a living parable for all to see. It was literal and symbolic at the same time. Literally, he was and is the promised king of the Jews, who they were waiting for. But it was also symbolic for a future kingdom, an everlasting dominion, rule, and authority that would be granted to him from the Father as promised in the Old Testament. The Jews were hoping Jesus was coming into Jerusalem as their promised prophet and king, who would redeem and deliver them from the Roman rule and establish a revived Jewish kingdom. And a somewhat amusing account in Luke 24, two men on the road to Emmaus demonstrate this hope by trying to explain to an unrecognizable post-resurrection Jesus what everyone was expecting of him before he died. It reads in Luke 24, it says in verse 13, that very day, that is the day of Jesus' resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, but 7 miles from Jerusalem, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Can you imagine? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That one who they were expecting to redeem Israel was the one Peter had confessed to be the Christ. This is not a name, this is a title. This title of Christ really explains why Jesus was received at Jerusalem with such excitement. So I want to give you a little bit of background on this idea. The title Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is English for Messiah, which in the English is Messiah. The title Christ and Messiah both literally mean anointed one. The idea of being anointed is that a person is so anointed, is consecrated, set apart by God to perform a special task or position. This Hebrew noun and verb is primarily applied to three types of individuals and their offices or positions in the Old Testament period of Israel. Those offices are as follows: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. Following Peter's confession, Jesus affirms that he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, or the Christ of the New Testament. I will try to show you today, through the account of the triumphal entry, how Jesus fulfills all three offices of Messiah as prophet, priest, and king. First, a few more things about the Messiah. If you were to summarize the entire Bible, you might say it was the redemptive plan of God to save a fallen humanity. But if you were to say who is the most important figure in the epic plan of salvation, you would have to say it is the Anointed One, the one who is doing the redeeming and the saving. This Anointed One or Messiah is always connected to and comes forth from Israel. He had many mysterious descriptions in the Old Testament. He would be called the seed of Abraham, the Lion of Judah, the prophet like Moses, the son of David, the son of man, the righteous branch, the servant of God, the prince of peace, and many others. The Jews certainly had to connect a lot of dots to figure out who this Messiah would be. As you can see, this event of the triumphal entry of Jesus is just the metaphorical tip of a very large iceberg of Old Testament prophecies. It was certainly a struggle for me, especially this week, not to try to include and explain every scripture in the Bible that is connected to this very messianic event. As we look at these verses in Matthew 21, realize this event is recorded in all four Gospels, which indicates its importance to the historical record of Jesus' life and ministry. The Gospels record 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, but devote a large portion of their accounts to the last week of Jesus' life, beginning with this event of the triumphal entry. All four are very similar, but they each focus more or less on certain details. I will be pointing out some of these details as we go along through it and try to harmonize them. I would also point out that these differences only boost the historical credibility of this account, since it is clear they were not just copying each other, but they were giving their independent accounts based on what they witnessed or heard from witnesses. The latter being the case of Luke. Matthew, John, and possibly even Mark would have been there with Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. Now let's get to our text in Matthew 21. If you don't have your Bibles open at that place, you can do that now. But Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem." Well, I'm just going to stop there right there. I think this is going to establish our context, so we need to look at this. There are at least two reasons that I want to give for you why they were drawing near to Jerusalem. First of all, Jesus was drawing near to fulfill the law of Moses. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Mosaic law he gave to them 1,500 years earlier at Sinai, and attended all three required festivals or holy convocations of the Jews. In Exodus 16, it says, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths." Our context here is the Feast of Passover, which was the first and incredibly significant feast that commemorated the time in which God miraculously delivered the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Earlier in Exodus chapter 16, God gives very specific instructions regarding this Passover feast. If you want to turn in your Bibles to that chapter, you may, but in verse 16, or in chapter 16, it's in verse 1, it says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt, and you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose." Well, obviously we know that this place ended up being Jerusalem. So the timing of this feast and the second reason for Jesus' coming to this feast is incredibly important. The second reason is that his hour had come. This was the purpose for which the Father had sent him from heaven to this earth. The Gospels often relate Jesus' references to his death as his hour. And Jesus knew when, where, and how that death would occur. He also had the joyous knowledge that that wouldn't be the end of him. We see this clearly in Matthew 20, as Jesus and his disciples are traveling to the feast as he foretells his death for the third time in Matthew's gospel. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Jesus was a prophet, and he was prophesying And he knew he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, particularly in Isaiah 50 about the Messiah, who is described as the Lord's suffering servant. In Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." In Luke 9:51, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, that is Jesus, set his face to go towards Jerusalem. I believe Isaiah 50 is speaking of Jesus' unwavering determination, using this metaphor of this tough flint rock to show how determined he was to go to the Feast of Passover, knowing full well what would happen, because it was already foretold to him in the scriptures by God. So combining these two scriptures, we know that when he set his face like flint, it was towards Jerusalem. And he was not going to turn back, because he knew his Father's plan for his vindication, which we know was his subsequent resurrection and ascension. As I said earlier, the timing of these two reasons was incredibly important. Even today, both Jews and Christians celebrate this week, but for different reasons. However, the Passover feast and the Passion Week are very compatible when we realize Jesus was the Messiah who seamlessly fulfilled all the symbolism and the meaning of the Passover feast. One example I found interesting this week that's relevant to the triumphal entry is that the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem would have been the day the Jews were instructed from their law in Exodus 12 to choose their Passover lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, before it would be sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem on that very day as the Lamb of God, just as the Jews declared him to be the Messiah. Many chose him and many rejected him, but not for the reasons that they thought. The Jew would keep their sacrificial lamb in their tent or residence till their lamb would be sacrificed by the priests at the temple at 3 p.m. on the 14th day of Nisan, which just so happened to fall on the same day and the exact time Jesus was killed on the cross outside the city. You guys think this was a coincidence, an accident? I don't think so. Psalm 18 says this of these events. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's look at the next three verses. The continuation of verse 1 to verse 3 in Matthew 21. It goes on to say, "And they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" Again, these verses clearly demonstrate Jesus' prophetic office. I think that was what the gospel writers were trying to communicate with this divine foreknowledge Jesus seemed to have about the donkeys and the bystanders or the owner of the donkey. This was a sovereign arrangement that only Jesus would know as the Son of God. It's very similar to Jesus' directions later on when they're looking for a place to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. In Luke 22, it says that then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. As we see in both cases, the gospel writers make the point that the two disciples did what Jesus had instructed, and it happened just as he had told them. Jesus was a true prophet. Regarding the donkeys, this is one of those places I talked about earlier where the details are told a little differently between the four gospel writers. John mentions Jesus found a young donkey, but he does imply it's a colt. A colt being a donkey 4 years or younger. Luke and Mark only mention the colt, and they add the details that it was a colt on which no one had ever sat. Whereas Matthew reports that the colt and its mother are both being borrowed by Jesus. Does this constitute a contradiction? Certainly not. The other gospel writer simply mentioned the colt and chose not to mention the mother too. Matthew quotes Zechariah to show Jesus fulfilled prophecy by being the one mounted on the colt, which agrees with the other gospel accounts. Perhaps the mother was brought along to carry someone or something else, and to maybe even to help with the colt's cooperation since it had never been ridden before. Although I imagine, Jesus being the one riding it, that the colt would have been fully cooperating. Also, what is the significance of it having never been ridden? Well, in the Old Testament, an animal like a heifer was considered suitable for sacrifice or holy purposes if it had never been yoked with another animal. The Jews considered an unridden animal suitable for sacred purposes too. Being the only animal in the Gospels mentioned to have carried the Son of God, it would make sense to those Jews who heard this that it would be noted that no one had ridden on the colt before Jesus. I know that there have been quite a few children's books written about this special colt and its unique role for carrying a very unique king. I think R.C. Sproul has a book out there, a children's book called The Donkey Who Carried a King. One more thing I want you to take note of from these verses. In verse 3, Jesus tells them he tells them what to say if anyone asks them why they are untying these donkeys. Mark and Luke echo these instructions, but also note that there were people who did ask the question. And they gave the answer that he told them, "The Lord has need of them," or "The Lord has need of it." The word "Lord" here is important. It comes from the Greek word kyrios. This word could have several different connotations. It could mean simply a respectful sir or master, as in someone who has authority. But I don't think that was what Jesus meant when he told them to say Lord. This is who Jesus was and acknowledged himself to be. He was the supreme Lord and God. If you remember, doubting Thomas and his great confession when he was shown the post-crucifixion wounds of the resurrected Jesus, he said, after seeing them and touching them, he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus did not correct the statement, just his lack of faith for not believing the report of his resurrection. Really, when you think about it, I mean, really, who in their good conscience would deny somebody who wanted to borrow their animal and says the Lord has need of it? Although I would not suggest anybody using that particular phrase if they were going to borrow someone's car. But Yeah, that would be a hard one and an awkward one to refuse. So next, let's go to verses 4 and 5, which give us the reasons for the donkey. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Of the four gospel accounts, only Matthew and John mention this prophecy of Zechariah. But all their accounts emphasize the kingly office of Jesus. Let's look at the prophecy of in its entirety in Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a messianic prophecy, and there are five very specific identifiers of the Messiah in this particular prophecy. First, the Jews, referred to as the daughter of Zion, will see their king coming to them. Second, that he will appear righteous or victorious. Third, he will have and bring with him salvation. Fourth, he will come to them humble in appearance. And fifth, he will specifically be riding a donkey's colt. As you can see, Jesus fulfilled all of these identifiers perfectly. He didn't even have to declare himself king. The people did that for him without solicitation. Jesus could have chosen a more regal entrance with all the pomp and the circumstance that was typical, welcoming royalties and dignitaries in those days, but he chose a humble entrance. The fact that he rode a donkey's colt instead of a war steed was indicative of his intention to bring peace. In the next verse in Zechariah 9, verse 10, he says, the king will speak peace to the nations. Jesus came to bring peace, not with Rome, but with God through his atoning death on the cross that would appease God's wrath for our sin. Now, I can't leave Zechariah with pointing out a couple more very messianic prophecies in here. In verse 11, it says, as for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 of Zechariah, it goes on to say, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah. And I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone. So whose blood of the covenant that will set the prisoners free do you think this is talking about? And who is this cornerstone that will come from the house of Judah? This is Jesus, of course, right? You see that there? This waterless pit that's mentioned is a cistern which should be full of water, but it isn't. If you remember, the Apostle Peter in his second epistle calls false teachers springs without water. There is an implied correlation here between the empty cistern, the shepherds, and leaders that God is angry with and will punish and set the prisoners free from. Who do you think that's speaking of? I think it's speaking of the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus, the builders who rejected the cornerstone. Also notice towards the end of that prophecy that there was a change from the mention of a humble donkey colt to this majestic steed for battle. The Lord will visit his flock, it says, in the house of Judah, that they will be like his majestic horse for battle. I want you to keep that image in mind as we get to the end here. But before I leave verses 4 and 5 in Matthew 21, I want to point out that though John quotes Zechariah as well, and he's the other, only other gospel writer to do that, he adds the words, "fear not." And a simple explanation for this is that he's simply applying he's applying introductory phrases to this prophecy that is used repeatedly in Isaiah's prophecies, and particularly an example of that would be in Isaiah 43, verse 1. Where he says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you." Now, verses 6 and 7 in Matthew 21, it says the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So the disciples did what Jesus had told them, and they saw the fulfillment of his prophetic words, which when he said that the owner would send them at once, after hearing that reason, which was that the Lord has need of them. Jesus knew and had sovereign control over the disposition of the heart of this owner of these donkeys, so that he would willingly release them to him. They brought both the donkey, mare, and its colt to Jesus and set their cloaks on them, presumably for the simple reason of padding for Jesus, and perhaps as a sign of respect. Mark and Luke only mentioned them putting their cloaks on the colt Jesus rode, and so I'm not sure exactly what Matthew was saying when he had them put cloaks on them as well. But if they brought both, Jesus certainly could have ridden both if he chose to. But riding the colt was fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy with undeniable accuracy. It is interesting that in John's gospel account, he adds this about Jesus' disciples. It says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Apparently, nobody that day was thinking they were fulfilling Zechariah's prophecies about their coming king, even though they would be hailing him as one. God's sovereign providence is often not seen or understood as it is happening. It often is seen or interpreted in hindsight. In this case, it was after Jesus went back to heaven and after the Holy Spirit had been given during the next festival of Pentecost. Continuing on, verse 8 reads, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." It appears that Jesus got the red carpet treatment here as he was approaching Jerusalem. This gesture of spreading their coats and likely palm branches on the road was a common practice for welcoming kings and conquerors to a city. However, this was an unofficial royal welcome, as the religious rulers and leaders of the city would normally be the ones paying their respects to the approaching king. But that was not the case. This was a festive time when thousands of Jews would have been entering the city at the same time. It would not have been unusual at that time to stir up the crowds to join into these festivities. After all, we see how easy they were turned later on in the week when they pronounced Jesus' crucifixion. John's gospel account of these events gives us a little more insight into what fueled this unusual welcome. In chapter 12, verse 17, it says that he says the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb had raised him from the dead, and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason, this is his words, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. It appears that Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead played a big role, a very providential role, in the crowd's excitement over Jesus. Many Jews believed in Jesus because of this and other attesting miracles that he had performed publicly. The raising of Lazarus particularly incited the chief priests and the Pharisees to conspire to kill Jesus, and even Lazarus. Because of him, many people were believing in Jesus. In verse 9 of going back to Matthew 21, it says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, all four gospel accounts record the shouts of the crowd, but some of them with similarities and others with slight differences. Mark adds the phrase, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Luke adds, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like Luke chapter 2 when the angels are announcing Jesus' birth and they say or sing, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." John's entire recording of their shouts is "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what do all these pronouncements, though very similar, tell us? Well, I have a few observations here. The first one is they are quoting directly from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, which reads, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." During the Passover festival, Jews would often recite or sing the Hallel, or literally the praise psalms, which were Psalms 113 through 118. The Hallel was an extended expression of praise and thanks to God for his many kindnesses bestowed upon Israel. Jesus and his disciples would have likely sung from these psalms during his Last Supper. The crowd's shouts of Hosanna literally mean, in Hebrew, "Save us, we pray." As it says in verse 25 of the psalm, the crowd is using this as a praise to Jesus to be their Savior and King. Second, they believed Jesus is the blessed or favored one sent by the Lord. And third, they believe Jesus is the promised Son of David and will fulfill the Lord's covenant with David to redeem and revive the kingdom of Israel and usher in a new era of peace and prosperity for the Jews. Essentially, they were declaring Jesus to be their promised messianic king. As I showed before, the Jews were looking intently for this promised Messiah, especially during the festival of Passover. That's when they thought he would actually show up. From what they witnessed of Jesus attesting miracles and authoritative teaching, they perceived him to be the messianic prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18:15, which says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The people were hoping that Jesus was this prophet like Moses, who would deliver them from Rome like Moses delivered them from Egypt. As we see in our passage today, they also were hoping that he was the fulfillment of their messianic king promised in many places in the Old Testament, such as in Genesis 49, where it says the Messiah would be the Lion of Judah and he would be a ruler or a king. In 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 89, the Messiah would be the heir of King David, his seed or descendant who would inherit Israel's throne forever. In Psalm 2, he would be the anointed one who would be the king and the Son of God. However, I think most of the Jews missed this Son of God part since they tried to stone him for this claim. Even modern Jews today, I think, reject this idea that their Messiah would actually be the Son of God. This is a Trinitarian concept. In Daniel 7, he would be called the Son of Man, who would be given an everlasting kingdom, dominion, and glory. If you remember in the Gospels, the Son of Man was Jesus' own most used self-designated title. He knew who he was, though I think most missed this, until we see him before Caiaphas during his arrest and trial. When Caiaphas heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, he immediately knew what Jesus was claiming to be, but he didn't believe him. That messianic claim from Daniel 7 was the linchpin of his condemnation of blasphemy before the Jews. If you remember earlier, as I said, there were three biblical offices of Messiah. We have seen the Jews were looking at least for two of them in Jesus. They thought he was the promised messianic prophet and king. Both of these were connected to the political leader they were hoping for. But which one of these three were they missing? They didn't seem to be looking for the promised messianic priest. Jesus came to fulfill all three offices, but his priestly office seemed to be the most veiled to the people of his day. As a matter of fact, it is still veiled to the unbelieving Jews in our day. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to this particular Passover, he was coming primarily to fulfill his role as our great high priest. He would be recognized as a prophet and a king, but his priestly role as our intercessor, as both the offerer and the offering for the atonement of our sin, had not been clearly shown yet. In the Old Testament, the two offices of prophet and king would be held by one man, or could be held by one man. David was a good example of that. He was a prophet king. And we know this because of Acts chapter 2, where his psalm is revealed to be prophetic of Jesus. However, there is only one man in the Old Testament who occupied both the office of king and priest. David could not be a priest because he was not from the priestly line of Levi. Do any of you remember who this prophet or this king priest was? Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham in Genesis 14, bringing bread and wine, two elements that would be given great significance in the Last Supper of Jesus. Though there is not much else known about Melchizedek, he became a type of Christ as one who combines both the office of priest and king. In Psalm 110, David makes an incredibly prophetic prophecy of the Messiah Jesus. He says, the Lord, who is the Father, says to my Lord, who is Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Listen to this. And you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, the same book prophesying Jesus as the king riding a donkey's colt, it is foretold that Jesus would combine the two offices of priest and king. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, that's a messianic title, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus is the branch, and I believe the temple of the Lord is the church he built. If you remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. And the church is often referred to as the temple of God. And Jesus will be enthroned as king and priest over it. There are other places in Isaiah 53 who speak of Jesus' priestly role to Israel and to all the people, or his people, but the New Testament book of Hebrews would have to be the greatest argument to the Jews for proving Jesus' high priestly function. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the perpetual high priest and the final offering for sin. Our final verses in Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11 says this, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So what have we seen here in this passage? We've seen that God the Father sends and presents his beloved Son as prophet and king to the Jews in Jerusalem, coinciding with the feast's most typological of what he is about to be, Christ, our Passover, and sacrificial lamb provided by God himself, which is indicative of him being a priest. Did the Jews realize this at the time? No, I don't think they did. This is clear from the question that they still ask, "Who is this?" But God was still pleased to recognize his Son as the promised king through the mouths of some of those Jews, or the stones themselves would have had to do it, as Jesus said. Those who were hailing him as king and prophet certainly were catching on, but they were really hoping for a political liberator. So what can we learn or apply to ourselves from this lesson and this passage of Scripture? Well, first we need to ask ourselves the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And we should be able to answer that. We need to recognize and believe that the historical Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, who is God the Son and our prophet, priest, and king. Our prophet being, he's the final word from God, and our priest, he was the final sacrifice, and he's our king, or the final authority. Having been told this, you need to also recognize what this means for you. In Luke 19, 41 to 44, Jesus laments that the Jews in Jerusalem failed to recognize the time of their Messiah's visitation and the peace that only he could bring them. Not peace with Rome or without Rome, sorry, but peace with God himself. Rome was actually the least of their problems. I want you to recognize this moment as the time of your visitation. Messiah Jesus, or Jesus Christ, has been presented to you today. He is the only one who can give you true peace in this world and the world to come. Just as Jesus predicted the coming terrible destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 because they missed the salvation of their Messiah, so you too will face the terrible wrath of God and condemnation for your sins if you don't recognize that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. As you know, that condemnation is eternal. And the place Jesus calls hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think this is so because those in hell will know that they missed the time of their visitation and should not have rejected God's Son when he was presented to them. The last thing I want to show from this is that our time is running out. Literally, but figuratively as well. Jesus, just as Jesus visited the earth at his first advent, so also he tells us he is coming back soon. Whether you meet your king in death or at his return, one or the other is certain. Remember, I told you to keep in mind that scripture about the Lord's majestic horse prepared for battle? Well, that donkey colt isn't the last horse our king will ever ride. My daughters, I'll tell you, my daughters, they absolutely love horses, and they told me that I could not leave this part out. So, Grace and Abigail, you got to listen to this. They love horses, and they're thrilled that Jesus rides a horse in the Bible, particularly a white horse. So if you go to Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16, we'll see this horse that our Lord rides. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." As the prophet Zechariah said, "Behold, your king is coming to you." This can speak of both the day when Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives and also the day yet future when he descends from heaven. Now, before I finish, I want to read to you some lyrics from the hymn we're about to sing after I step down. And the lyrics of this hymn say this, and I think it ties in well with what I've been saying here. It says, "Praise him, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming, over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song." May that be the song of your heart as we sing it together. But let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you especially, Lord, that you have revealed to us the person and identity of your Son, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that we know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is your beloved Son. Father, I pray that as we go forth from here this week, that we would remember our King, that we would remember our prophet and priest. Father, I pray that you would bless these words and bless this week and these people here. We commit these things to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.